started, we've got a lot again to go over this morning. And we will be tag teaming it on you this morning, so that's going to require even more focus and attention on all of our parts. I will start out this morning just because I started the talks with the premillennialism. Let's get our mouths working this morning. And then I will turn it over to Pastor Van Dalden, who will go over postmillennialism, just because Kyle is out of town this weekend. And then Jim Aldridge will finish up with the amillennialism. What we're focusing on today is just basically the strengths and weaknesses of each of these points. You know, we can't go back over and necessarily remind you of how the systems work or how they look to you when you approach it or when you read about it. But we can talk, and that's all we're going to talk about today, is kind of the strengths and weaknesses. What are where can you poke holes in these systems, or where can you say that these systems seem to have some merit, that they seem to stand well? So that's what we're going to do, and let's go ahead and get started and open in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, called by your name to your scriptures, Lord, to study your word that we may know you better, that we may understand your call upon our lives and how we can glorify you and worship you and to enjoy you forever. Lord, and we pray right now that you would open up our hearts and minds, help us to grapple with these difficult, sometimes, concepts, a lot of information. But Lord, by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts and to our minds, that we might be more educated in your word, that we might understand a little better, that we might even come to a clearer conviction and our own hearts about what you are doing in the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so premillennialism, without much further ado, we're just to remind you again, there's basically two different varieties of premillennialism. The popular one that most people are mostly familiar with today is a dispensational variety. It's a whole different theological school of thought, and we'll talk about that again. I'll highlight that again. But I just want to make it clear that what I'm first talking about, the first concept, the first topic of premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, should be and is distinctly different from a more historic premillennialism, of which there are a number of people who hold to the historic premillennialism, a number of Reformed people, and a number of really good Bible scholars who just are of that conviction, and they have very good reasons why. So we're just going to look at some of those things. To start out with, we'll start with the dispensational variety, since it is the most popular. It's what you're going to run into when you go online to the online Christian bookstore nowadays, and that's what you're going to run into. 9 out of 10 books, if they're talking about the end times, it's going to be dispensational premillennialism. You almost have to search very specifically to run into postmillennialism and amillennialism. They're fewer and further between. So strengths and weaknesses of the dispensational view. I'm going to boil it down to basically one thing, just for the sake of time, and because this is really the biggest weakness of the whole system, is their hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? It's the way we read the Bible. How do we interpret what we're reading? Well, there are time-tested methods of reading the Bible that have been around ever since the apostles, started writing it. They all had a a basic understanding. And it's not really a mystery at all. It's how we read anything. To some extent, we pick up the newspaper and we read something, we understand the context in which it is saying. So when we read that the White House said today that, you know, unemployment is down, we know that what they're saying is that the spokesperson who works for the White House said this to us, and this is what they're saying. We don't think that the White House is speaking, right? Because we understand it in context. We all understand how to read literature. Now, that being said, there are certainly great benefit, and you know, one of the reasons why we go to school and study things is to understand better how to understand the Bible and the methods of interpretation. But this is the biggest weakness, really, of the dispensational view, is that it holds to a literalism that is difficult to overcome, because in our day and age, and for the last 200 years, if you talk to someone who is dispensational, you will find very quickly, and I'm speaking from experience here, that if you challenge them on their literalism, you're a liberal. You don't believe the Bible. You're telling me that the Bible isn't saying what the Bible is saying. No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we have to understand the Bible in its context, by who wrote it, what is the Lord trying to tell us in these things, how does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament, the big picture of how we understand and read the Bible. They don't apply that same method. It was, without, you know, reviewing everything that we talked about before, it was really developed in the 1830s by one guy, and he was the main impetus for this thought process, this new hermeneutic, this way of understanding things. So when they read all of the scriptures about the end times and about the Lord coming back, they read it with a stark literalism that is difficult to counteract in discussions with them or even in trying to poke holes in it. So an example is, and I appreciate one of my brothers here kind of poked at me after last time and said, you know, you're kind of presenting the old classic dispensationalism, which is true. But in my experience, that is still what most people hold to by and large. If you run into people who are over 50 and who grew up, you know, in that tradition, they're holding mostly to the classical dispensationalism. But in an effort to try to assuage my brother and actually listen to his counsel, I went to, these examples are actually from the more modern. There's kind of three iterations of it. The most modern of it, I'm still trying to wrap my head around, because they sound so much more like the way that we think. So they're really moving towards a historical redemptive way of reading the Bible, the way that most evangelical Christians have always read the Bible. But this is just an example. I've picked out a couple examples just to show you what I'm talking about their literalism and about their hermeneutic. When they see this scripture, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy from King James. That's another thing. They love their King James. And I do too. I mean, it's a wonderful translation, you know. But it is what it is. I mean, there's a lot of wonderful translations. So when they read this, the classical and even the dispensational, the second iteration, which came around in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. So most of the people, anybody who's, you know, certainly my age or older, they read this and this says, see, we have to rightly divide the truth. That means that the Old Testament is totally separate from the New Testament. That's rightly dividing the truth. That's telling us dispensationalism right there. That's how they read it. This is another example. Now, as we're talking about more end times eschatology, Jesus said, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Well, we read that and we know that Jesus isn't teaching Eastern religion. What's that? Yeah. He's not teaching reincarnation, right? He's not saying that John was reincarnated, he was Elijah. We all understand that. Well, actually, so do they. But so how do you fit that into that literalism? Well, it fits in when it wants to fit in, and it doesn't fit in when it doesn't make sense. So they kind of gloss over that. Another one from Acts, the way that they view prophecy is integral to understanding the way they view end times. They say that all prophecy has to literally be fulfilled. So when it says that the Jews will be brought back to the promised land, it doesn't say that. When it says that Israel, the people of God, will be returning to the land, they mean that the people of God, Israel, has to return to the land. And so they read this that says in Acts, this is where the apostles are meeting together in the first Presbyterian meeting. It's true, but it's kind of a Presbyterian joke. And where they all are meeting together about what do we do with these Gentiles and that are coming into the fold. They're being, the Spirit is being poured out on them. They're coming to faith. What do we do? We thought it was originally just for the Jews, right? But the Holy Spirit is speaking through the apostles and is recorded for us. It says, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, the church has always understood it exactly the way the apostles were saying it. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in the coming in of the Gentiles. That's the restoration of the temple. We are the temple of God that he is building together into a holy institution that brings worship and glorification to the Lord, to be his body. But the dispensationalists read that and they say the temple is going to be rebuilt. And they absolutely believe that. That temple will be rebuilt. It's a problem when you have the Dome of the Rock on the site right now, but it's a problem that they have an answer for. And that gets into this whole distinction of Israel and the church. They see them as absolutely separate. There is no overlap. When you read a prophecy that talks about Israel, that's about the Jews. When you read a prophecy that talks about the Spirit and about the church, then that's us. That's all the Gentiles. So I won't read all this, but this is just where Paul is clearly just explaining to us that not all Israel is Israel, but that Israel, the Israel of God here and also in Galatians, that the Israel of God means those who have been filled with the Spirit of Christ, those who have been regenerated and have come to faith in Christ. Yes, Dan? So did I. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I live with that experience in my family as well. So I know exactly what you mean. And the thing is, it's because, and this is a warning to all of us, is that it's because they've brought a way of reading the Bible to the Bible, and everything has to fit into that, rather than reading the Bible and having the Spirit and the principles that the church has always hung on to understand it, having that teach us, to enlighten our minds, to change our thinking, rather than bringing our thinking to them. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over that. Pre-tribulational rapture. They, as if you remember, they believe in a secret rapture. That and we've all heard this. I mean, if you've ever spent your hours watching Left Behind and read those books and things like that, that it's this secret rapture that they. It's because, like Dan was saying, really, it's because of that whole distinction between Israel and us, the church. You got to get the church out of here to fulfill those prophecies. So they read 1 Corinthians 15, and this says, oh, well, this is the church. See, because the church has got to get out of here. They're in the way. We're just in the way. We're a parenthesis in the time frame of God. And you got to get us out of here so that he can then bring Israel to faith and bring them back into the promised land. And so that's why they interpret it that way. And then they interpret this, which I'm not going to read again for the sake of time, but it's all in your handouts, that Matthew 24, now that this is Israel. Now there's nothing in the text, there's nothing in the context of the setting, there's nothing that is being communicated that should tell us that 1 Corinthians 15 is for the church, as if somehow that's different from Matthew 24, which is for Israel. But that's because they believe the Gospels are all law. They're all for Israel. The Gospels are not really so much for the church. You can read them, and we definitely learn. We see about Jesus. We learn about Jesus. But when Jesus is teaching, he's talking to the Jews. He's not talking to you and me. And then the other problem with that hermeneutic is that if you have that idea that there's a secret rapture, that, you know, I'm going to get my cup of coffee in the morning and I'm like, morning, where is everybody? And everybody's gone. Oh, no, I've been left behind, right? Well, the reason why they think that there's a secret rapture, but then when you read 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It doesn't sound so secret. If there's a shout from heaven, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, it doesn't sound very secret. And yet this is the passage that they will also refer to as the secret rapture. Millennial kingdom on earth, this is Israel. This is after we're gone, the church, because unless you're born a Jew, well, actually, even if you're born a Jew and you convert to Christ, see, now you're part of the church. So you're gonna go with me. We're heading up. So this, they say that the reason why Israel has to be brought back to the land is because of Joshua 21. Somehow they miss this part where it says, not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed, all came to pass. But they look at the situation and say, well, no, Israel didn't get all of the land. They didn't acquire all of the promises of God. And then Jesus offered them to become the king of Israel, and the Jews turned them down. So he had to go to plan B, and that's you and me. But yet, Hebrews tells us that we have come to that place, that we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. But they understand, you know, there's a way that they can understand. They say that that's all spiritual talk. That doesn't mean that it's actually happened. It means in the spirit it happens. All right, and okay, so I'm going to try to skip through this. The strengths of this system is that it is internally consistent. If you're looking for a consistent method that makes rational sense, this system does. It also highlights a very important principle, though. Just because a system is internally consistent does not mean it's correct. You can have an internally consistent philosophy or even an internally consistent theology, and it's absolutely wrong. And it's because the premises are wrong. The basis of that argument is faulty. And that's really what it comes down to in this. They say that they just use a plain reading of Scripture. All right, so then historic premillennialism, much quicker. They do use a more plain reading of Scripture. As I said, there are, you know, a number of Reformed and very respected evangelicals who subscribe to historic premillennialism. Though I don't agree with them, I can certainly see where they're coming from. These guys are applying a consistent biblical hermeneutic, and I can follow their train of thought. I still think that they're, you know, not correct, but they do use a plain reading of Scripture. It's not literalistic, and they have some really good arguments for 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelations 20 as to why they think that there is still a premillennial situation at the end of time. The weakness of the system, though, is that they're inconsistent in that plain reading. They use the plain reading some places, and then other times they tend to deviate from that, in my opinion, in some writers' opinions. It's also kind of difficult. It's convoluted. If you look at the chart of it, it's like, well, this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this. It's like, wow, I'm way too simple for that. It had early support, but the support for it had disappeared for centuries. There were centuries that went by that the church didn't talk about, or there weren't any writings about premillennialism, even the historic variety. So that's kind of where it comes down to with that. All righty. And I am going to turn it over to Pastor Vindel. And we, next week, are going to be taking questions. I've already received some questions. I would encourage you to email them to Pastor Van Dalden or to Jim or to Kyle or myself. And then that's what we're going to do next week, is go through all the questions and answers.
Well, good morning. There we go. Well, good morning. I'm stepping in for Kyle. He's out in California celebrating a wedding with some friends, and so I'll do my best to follow up on his teaching. Just something that I've found very helpful, in the Friday news, I sent a link out to these views, a little video summary picture thing that summarizes the main views that we've been covering. If you haven't looked at that, or if you've got younger ones, you just want to go through a little bit more slowly, I would encourage you to do that. Now, Kyle talked to us about postmillennialism. I have a handout in the back, Strengths and Weaknesses of Postmillennialism. You may remember postmillennialism is really that thousand-year reign. Jesus comes after the thousand-year reign. So the thousand-year reign is happening right now. My main slide is simply, it's on your outline. This is what you need to think about in terms of postmillennialism. Think about this right here. See the picture? And it just goes up like this. There's a little dip, and then the arrow pointing up. Put that slide in your head and keep it there. That's postmillennialism. I'll explain that, but it's helpful to keep that. This is the postmillennial view, that during the right now time, before Jesus comes again, his second coming, there's a continual increase of gospel influence and conversion to a very high degree, where most of the world will be believing in the Lord Jesus before he returns. That's the gist of it. So on your little outline, if you look at the arrow, on the one side, it says Jesus came. That's his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And from that time, there's an increasing gospel success until Jesus comes again. That's so on the other side, you see Jesus return. So my own words, I try to do this. I hope it's helpful. Postmillennialism, and you could just read it with me if you will, is the belief that Jesus will come back only after his current thousand-year reign, which is characterized by an increasingly successful gospel ministry, which will culminate, sort of hit its pinnacle, in the majority of the world being saved by gospel proclamation. And then this is actually a quote, the next part. There's increasing gospel success, which will produce a time in history prior to Jesus' return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of men and nations. So I think you can see how this diagram is just perfect, right? Begins with Jesus' reign, and the mustard seed picture is very helpful here. The mustard seed, the little seed, teeny, teeny, it grows until almost the whole world is trusting the Lord Jesus, and then he comes back, okay? And the rest, that will be the end of the history. So some strengths. I want to start with the strengths. I think Kyle did a very helpful job explaining this is what the system does not mean, and this is what it does mean. And I'll get into a few of those things later. But the first thing is simply, this is a very optimistic view. It's really engaging. Listen, Jesus is all-powerful, and we should see that as he reigns over the world. And charming is not the word, but that's a very drawing hope for us of, yes, that's right. We should see Jesus' power and reign. We should see that increase. There's much hope. While things may be hard right now, we hang on to the hope that Jesus will show his power and the gospel will succeed and there will be a glorious age for the church. There's a sense of expectation in this view. And I hope all of us would say, yeah, we want to see that, right? The second strength is that the power of Jesus' rule is realized. I mean by realized, is actually seen in history. Not just at the end, and Jim will probably talk more about this later, where Amil's a little more despairing, perhaps, not necessarily. But where in history, we will see Jesus' reign be made clear, where many of the nations and the folks in the nations come to faith. And I just want to read one of the texts. This is, I don't want to say the only text, but this is the main text for the postmillennial view. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see that their understanding, which isn't mine, but I see strengths in it, their understanding of this text really explains the text well. I'm going to read it twice. This is 1 Corinthians, it's on your outline there, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verse 24 and 25. This is the big chapter on the resurrection, Jesus coming back. So, I'm just going to jump right in there. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this is talking about Jesus coming back, his return. And let me read it once more. So then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What's that passage saying? Well, it's saying that Jesus is going to rule, as he is right now, from his heavenly throne, right? He's ascended. He's going to rule until all his enemies are under his feet. And so before he comes back, we must see that all his enemies are under his feet. And after that, then he'll return. I think this is the real strength of the postmillennial view, where it really explains that well and milks it for all it's worth. In a good way, I mean that. You could take that wrongly. This is the third thing now. So it's an optimistic view. It explains 1 Corinthians well. He'll reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The third one there is the growth of the kingdom. That's, again, that line. Think of the mustard seed parable. I mentioned it to you already. There's the smallest of all seeds, says the Lord Jesus, and guess what? The kingdom of heaven is like that, where it starts with a teeny, teeny seed and becomes a big, I don't know if it's supposed to be a bush or a tree, where even the birds camp in it and find their rest and safety. And there are other passages like this that I think they capitalize on. I mentioned Zechariah 14, verse 20. And following, this is a fun little passage. You can read it later, but it gives a picture of the Jerusalem being filled with peace and filled with gold. I'll just put it that way. There's bells on the horses. Everything's marked with holy to the Lord. It points you to a time where the success of the gospel and people loving the Lord are all over. Another passage that some of you will know is Ezekiel 47, where maybe you remember there's a little trickle from under the throne of God. And it comes down, it becomes ankle deep, and then it becomes knee deep. I'm standing up here. maybe I'm used to it. Knee deep, and then chest deep, and then up to the neck where you can barely stand in it. Here's a picture of the rule of Christ and the power of the kingdom increasing until it's you can't even walk through it anymore. Those are some of the other texts that I think postmillennialism explains well. One more point, and this is going to the Great Commission. There it talks about go and make disciples of all nations. And they take this to say, this really means all nations. I wouldn't argue with that. But then they camp a little bit further on, all nations, meaning almost all of everybody in the nations, so that we should read the Great Commission really as a promise of the Lord that as we go make disciples of all nations, we're going to see almost all those nations coming to faith and most of the people in those nations coming to faith. So again, you see that it ends up with that the return of Christ, there's going to be most of the people on earth believing in the Lord. So let me breathe for a second and then turn to some of the weaknesses as I see them. And I'm leaning on this book here, Duro Bach. It's Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond, as well as just my own living and thinking, which are probably less dependable. So weaknesses. The first thing I've written there is just what I call the immediacy problem. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5. I have a few texts there for you to look at later. But Jesus and the scripture often speak about his return being imminent, being right around the corner, could come any moment, like a thief in the night. And as Kyle explained last time, there's an expectation that because we don't see most of the nations believing right now, at least many of the majority of people in those nations, we've got to wait until that happens and see it before Jesus comes back. And yet, it's difficult to square that with some other passages, and so I think this is a weakness of this particular view, where, where's Thessalonians? There we go. So a text like this is, you're going to have to wrestle with it if this is your particular view. Concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter talks about that same thing, pressing an urgency upon us. Day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And so expect him to come any moment and live well in light of his imminent return. So there's a tension there that you're going to have to wrestle with. The second one, I'm going to run through these a little faster, so Jim has more than 1 minute. Another struggle with this view or weakness is that the scripture recognizes two ages, the present age, right now, and the future age when Jesus comes and returns, but not a third middle age of a glorious age of gospel success. And how is the present age characterized in the scripture? Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks to the church of being aliens and exiles. Hebrews talks of the same thing. We're in this pilgrimage. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. In this world, you will have trouble. Much of the characterization of the scripture of the right now time is wilderness wanderings, Hebrews chapter 3, strangers and exiles, Hebrews chapter 11, and this present evil age. And again, that's going to challenge at least somewhat this view of, well, how successful does Jesus expect the present age to be? It seems like it's going to be filled with trouble. Serpent, after he tried to kill the woman's child, this is Revelation chapter 12, makes war on the descendants of the woman, on the church. And so there's that pursuit of Satan. Do we expect things to get better and better, or is this age characterized by hardship? All right. And the next one I have on your outline, so we looked at the immediacy problem, the character of this age, the focus of the Christian's hope. I don't have time to go into this. I have a nice quote for you if you want it. I can give it to you later. But the shift of the Christian's focus and hope is more on this glorious age here of the gospel success, which really would be wonderful. I hope we pray that that's true, whether it's justified in Scripture or not. But let's pray for that. but the focus is more here than on Jesus' actual return. And I'm sure that's going to be somewhat debated, but at least in some of the writings, that would be a weakness, where our focus needs to be not on some glorious age, but on Jesus coming and us living in fellowship with him. And then the last thing is the 1 Corinthians 15 passage I read. I don't think any of the other views really can answer that text very well. So that's a real strength. But it's almost the only text they have to lean on, and that's a weakness. You don't want to build your main theology on one or two texts. You want to have a breadth of that. So just maybe a caution, be careful to not camp too much on that particular verse. That's all I got. I hope I did some justice to Kyle. Jim, why don't you, I think you got more than 1 minute. You do.
All right. Thanks, Jim.
Thank you. We can put the projector into its cool down phase if you'd like to. I'm not going to need it. Good morning. So I have 12 minutes, which is what I was told to aim for. That worked out nicely. Okay, is that better? I don't like hearing me. Okay, so we don't have a lot of time to go through and reteach what was taught in the last few weeks, right? If you missed any of the last few weeks, please go onto the church website. The outlines from the past few talks are there. And as Francis said, he sent out a video that gives a quick explanation of it. So I'm going to do a lot of pointing out strengths and weaknesses of things that if you weren't here, you kind of missed out on. That is what it is. Catch up. Oh, okay. Oh, excellent. So there's a recording of us. That's even better. So the very quick catch-up that I will give you is that amillennialism is premillennialism. And that's the last time I'm saying those two words. If you were here last week, you know I need to say amill and premill, because switching between them messes me up. Amill is a form of premill. The only difference between the two is that the amill position does not agree that there will be an earthly reign of Christ in the millennium that we're currently in, marked by an increase in peace and prosperity and the salvation of men.
You mean it's like post-mill?
I'm sorry, did I say pre?
Yeah.
Erase that. Amill is post-mill. So amill is post-mill. So any strengths Francis gave for post-mill, unless he was talking about the time we're in now being the millennium that has increased prosperity and peace. Any other strength he gave for post-mill is a strength for amill, okay? So we kind of isolate this discussion then to just that difference for the sake of time, and because why keep going back into the same points? So strengths of the amill position. First, it's the historical position of the church. The word itself didn't appear until the late 1800s, maybe early 1900s, as a way of naming the position. Amill doesn't mean anti-millennialism. The A really means it's not an earthly reign, okay? And that word, for some reason, was used. Remember, we talked before, many people really call it the realized millennium. We are in the millennium, okay? So it was, the word itself wasn't really used, but if you look at the systematic laying out of theology by Aquinas and Augustine and Calvin and Luther, I mean, all these different periods, they were writing about the amill position, okay? So this is the historical position of the church. It is the position generally of the OPC and most Reformed churches today. So that's a pretty good strength. It doesn't mean it's absolutely correct because it's historical, but it's good to know that those people have been seeing this through all the phases of history, continue to look at Scripture and going, yeah, this is the view that we still think is right. Another strength, it's rooted in the already but not yet biblical framework. And that's really important. We talked about that. So if you have your handout from last week, there's a lot of Scripture that talks about that, right? We looked through these things. We talked about why already and not yet is so important. We talked about it at the last Wednesday night study. Kim Riddlebarger writes, let's see, the tension between the already and the not yet is an important feature of New Testament eschatology, and we should not attempt to eliminate it. Rather, we should adopt a millennial position that best comports with it. The ability to do this is one of the great strengths of the amillennial understanding of the millennial age, since it not only makes the best sense in light of biblical teaching regarding the two eschatological ages, but also keeps the already and the not yet in their proper perspectives. All right? There are promises made to us. These promises have been accomplished for us. They are ours to claim, but we're not always going to experience them all in the right now. Okay? And there's so much encouragement to take from that, and it is the way to look at the Bible, and this view fits with that. Third, it stands firm through time and the events of history. It's not subject to the whims and predictions of modern man's interpretation of signs. It's not changing or becoming stronger or weaker as man interprets the events of history. Imagine holding a pre-mill view as World War I and World War II were going on. Right. If you think about the historical context of where they were and the change that took place in the world in that time, right? Riding into battle at the beginning of World War I on horseback with feathers in your hat and coming out the other end with mechanized weapons and artillery shells, that's just World War I. And the change that took place in the world, that's really going to make you start thinking, okay, the end is here, right? Amillennialism doesn't struggle with that. It doesn't go through well. I mean, look at the signs around us. It's here right now. We better be ready. And that makes it a stronger case because it's not waffling around. The fourth strength is that it interprets the Old Testament through the light shed by the New Testament where appropriate. And so we talked last week about if you're going to interpret the Old Testament, you have to do so through the New Testament. If the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, you have to accept that. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what he did with his apostles during his 40 days before he ascended, right? He gave them an understanding of the Old Testament in light of what we now call the New Testament, right? And the amillennial position is very careful to do that. It takes a whole of Scripture into account, and it looks at Old Testament prophecy very carefully and very importantly. It holds to make sure that that it is consistent with that, but it doesn't isolate the things from each other to try and line them all up, okay? And so going from that, it's built on a Reformed theological framework and the whole of Scripture to produce a system that is consistent with all of Scripture, okay? So there's the basic strengths that I see to the amillennial case based on everything we talked about last week. So weaknesses. I left myself 5 minutes, and that's okay because this is the right position, right? We don't want to give you too many weaknesses. No, I really appreciate Francis and the Education Committee putting this together the way they did because it is really good to take an honest look at all the positions. So let's do that. One of the weaknesses here, acceptance of a non-literal interpretation of the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20. Real quick. If you have last week's handout from me, pull it out in the first paragraph towards the right side, the end of the paragraph there. I said Romans 20. My fingers were moving faster than my head. It's Revelation 20. So the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation 20, accepting a non-literal interpretation of that can be a slippery slope, right? Anytime you start looking at Scripture and go, well, it doesn't really mean. We have that problem in the liberal church, right? We see where they've gone to a whole other level of saying, well, it doesn't really mean, or that's not really applicable. So there's a slippery slope there. We must discuss Scripture, understanding its genre, its audience. As John went into the hermeneutic, right? You have to read Scripture correctly based on all these factors. And so we want to do that. But we do recognize that some people take that too far. But let's be honest, the Jews going into the first century had very clearly taken way too much, way too literal, hadn't they? They hadn't spiritualized enough and totally missed what they had been looking forward to for so many years, right? So it is a weakness to a point, but going too far to either side is always going to be a weakness in any position, right? So continuing out of the first weakness then, the AML position is accused of over-spiritualization of the text, taking hard things that are in the Word or that might be going on in the world and kind of trying to soften that blow by saying, well, it's not literal. It's more of a, it's a spiritual thing. But again, you have to find a middle ground on that, right? You can't under-spiritualize or over-spiritualize, or you're going to end up missing the case. And so you have to have a hermeneutic that understands who is being spoken to, in what genre, for what purpose, and that'll help you avoid falling into the pit on either side of that fine line. Amillennialism, then, in the third weakness, teaches that Satan is currently bound. But the New Testament also teaches that Satan is the god of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And so Riddlebarger explains this weakness, okay? Because the weakness is saying if Satan is bound, how is there still evil in the world? How is he prowling around? How is this going on? Okay, so let's look then at whether that's really the weakness in the case. The Apostle John told us in Revelation 20 what this binding of Satan actually entails. Confined to the abyss, the devil is no longer free to deceive the nations until he's released before the end, 23. This does not mean that the binding of Satan prevents all forms of satanic activity in this age. In fact, John also told us that this is precisely because it is precisely because Satan has been cast down, bound to the abyss, that he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head. The Savior made a public spectacle of him on Calvary. Defeated and humiliated, the devil is enraged and is now behaving like a wounded animal trying to avoid capture. But Satan's continuing attempts to organize the nations against Christ and his kingdom are restrained until he's released from the abyss. Only then can he organize the nations and revolt against Christ, bringing about the apostasy predicted by John and Paul. So we want to look at a correct and whole view of Scripture and not isolate this. Well, he's bound, so nothing can be going on, right? We want to understand what that binding really means, and Scripture tells us. So it's a weakness that's pointed out in the case. I don't think it's a weakness. Can you tell where I kind of land on this topic? All my weaknesses I'm defending. All right, so we're right at the end of time, and I'm right on my last point. So weakness number four, the existence of the modern nation of Israel raises a problem for amillennialism. Sometimes. That existence does not directly conflict with the amillennial view, but some amillennials have previously used the lack of the modern nation as a hinge in their defense against other views. All right, so there were some amill theologians who very specifically pointed out in the 30s that this couldn't possibly ever happen. This is not a possible thing, and so our view has to be true. Well, he certainly couldn't have seen, again, put yourself in context, before World War I and II, of what they must have thought was possible. Now, that tells you, don't ever handcuff God in bringing about what he's going to bring about, okay? But it doesn't really, its existence doesn't get rid of the amill view, but because the lack of it in the past has been used to defend amill, it is pointed out as a weakness at times. So remember that we can't look at any particular event in history in an isolated manner when interpreting Scripture and the unfolding prophecy. Also, Romans 11, as we have been through very recently, in talking about the final conversion of the Jews, how much more easy is that to do if they're all moving themselves to one piece of the world, right? So does the existence of the nation now mean that AML has to be wrong? Well, no, it actually could be a tool being used by God to accomplish some of what the AML position holds to be true. So that was a very rushed work through here. I hope that everybody is submitting questions. If you don't have the handouts, ask for them. I didn't make one for this one because of the time constraints, but get with me. Send us questions. We'll be going through them next week, and go have coffee and cake and whatever's out there. Thank you.